Well, thank you, worship team. Thank you for your ministry to us every week. And thank you to all of you. Man, it's as I stand up here with my wife worshiping and just hearing all of you worship the Lord is just a ministry to me. So thank you for your ministry to my heart and just a reminder of the importance of gathering together in person to worship the Lord. So thank you for doing that. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be in verses 7 through 10 this morning. But before we get into that, I just want to share a little opportunity for us to love our neighbors. One of our priorities here at Trinity is gospel engagement here, near, and far. And so we believe that as the church, we are called and we are placed in a specific location for a specific reason. And so God has placed us where we are today for us to seek the welfare of the city that we're in, and to seek its welfare, because when it prospers, we prosper. And that comes from Jeremiah chapter 29. And many of you, if not all of you, are aware that our government has been shut down for a long time recently. In fact, it's been the longest shutdown in our country's history at 39 days. And with that, the government is set up. God instituted government to help promote the good, to punish the evil, and to help the flourishing of those who live under that government. And part of that is providing funding and programs for people who are in need. And when a government shutdown takes place, those people who are in need of food and other services, the funding is paused or it's delayed greatly. And one of those that I'm sure many of you have heard of is called the SNAP program. It's the Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program. And really what this does is for people, for families and individuals with food insecurity, this is a program that helps them get the food that they need. And with a government shutdown, either the funding isn't coming or it is delayed. A lot of food shelves around here, including 360 Communities that does a lot of great work in Dakota County and the surrounding counties, they're already booked out 5 to 6 weeks for food shelf appointments. And our next door neighbor over here, Lakeville South High School, as we've been engaging with them of, hey, are there ways that we can be loving and supporting you as a school? Lakeville South got back to us and said, we would love grocery gift cards because they have families who do have food insecurity. And so they would love grocery gift cards just to help with that, to give to families who are struggling with that so that they can have the food that they need. And so so today after the service, you don't have to, this is not a required thing, but our ushers will be at the back doors at the end of our service holding baskets. And if you feel so led, you can put cash or a check in there made out to Trinity Church. And all those funds will go to Lakeville South for these grocery gift cards so that they can give them to these families who need it, who need these funds, who need this food for that. And so we just see it as a great way for us to be able to love our neighbors and to seek the welfare of our cities. Now, if you're looking as a family for a way to engage in this and to maybe do a service project together, you can actually pack an emergency food bag. And so 360 Communities have different drop-off locations. And so you can go buy all these different food items, and it'll be on the screen here. And so you can go as a family, shop for this food, and you can drop off these bags at 360 Communities so that they can give these bags out to these individuals and these families in need. And as you leave this morning, you can go out and one of the lobby tables will have kind of a paper flyer with all the list on there. And so if you can't take a picture of it for some reason, you can grab one of those as you leave. And, you know, it's so fitting because, you know, the first half of the book of Ephesians is all about speaking of the wealth and the riches of God towards us who believe in Christ. And the second half of the book of Ephesians is application. It is putting that wealth of the gospel into practice. And we have the opportunity to be the church. In a difficult time in our government, in our country, we have the opportunity to love our neighbors and to seek the welfare and to engage the gospel here, near, and far. So I'll invite you just to engage in that. And would you join me in prayer now as we pray for our city and for our country? Father, we pray and thank you for the opportunity for us to be the church and to love our neighbors. God, you've commanded us to do that, to love you and to love our neighbors. And God, I pray that you would just give us the opportunity, give us the wisdom, the insight, just to be able to love those who need loving, to support those who need support, and to care for those who need care. And God, I pray for our government. Lord, I pray that you would bring humility into our government so that they can come to a place to reopen the government. God, I just ask for your wisdom to all the governing authorities. And God, we thank you. We affirm that you are sovereign over all things. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we looked at the first part of verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1 containing the riches of the gospel. We talked about how in Christ we are liberated by a payment that was made. And that payment is made by the blood of Jesus. And through Christ and through his blood, we are forgiven. And that Jesus is our Redeemer. He is the greater kinsman Redeemer who is one of us. He's made like us, fully man and fully God. And he is able to pay the ransom price. And he is willing to pay it. And he paid it for us on the cross. We just sang that in the Lamb of God who took our place. Jesus took our place. He redeemed us so that we may be saved. All of humanity is enslaved to sin, and yet Christ paid the price for sin. And those who are in Christ are freed from the burden of sin and have the hope of eternal life. We are redeemed not by what we do, but by what Christ did for us through his blood. And this week, as we look at the second half of verse 12 or verse 7 and the following verses, we get to see the mosaic of the gospel continue to come into full form. And so if you have your Bibles, please look down at verses 7, and we'll be going through verse 10 this morning. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So this passage really hinges on these last words that we see at the end of verse 7. And those words are the riches of his grace, the riches of God's grace. We see Paul lay out the gospel, and we see him attribute it to come from the riches of God's grace. You see on that second half of verse 7, it says, according to his grace. Those words, according to, are directional words, a preposition of direction here. It's pointing us to the source of what Paul was previously writing about. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? According to the riches of his grace. Our redemption is not something generated out of thin air. It comes from somewhere, and that somewhere is the riches of God's grace. And you know, Paul really emphasizes in the book of Ephesians, he emphasizes the wealth and the riches of God's grace. In fact, Paul uses the word riches 6 times throughout the book of Ephesians, all within the first 3 chapters of the book. And we have to remember, as we read the book of Ephesians, that Paul is writing to a specific people at a specific place at a specific time. And it's clear that Paul had something on his mind by going over and over again to the riches of who God is. If you remember the structure of the book of Ephesians, the first 3 chapters of Ephesians deals with straight doctrine. It is all about exalting and expounding the beauty and the magnificence and the authority of God through his perfect plan of Christ. Then Paul applies this doctrine starting in verse 4, or chapter 4, through chapter 6. The second half is all about applying this doctrine. This is who God is, the first 3 chapters. This is what it means for us to put this into practice in the church and in our relationships. You cannot have effective Christian living without effective Christian doctrine. That's what Paul teaches us by how he's writing these letters. If your view of God is skewed in some way, if it is erring in some way, or if it is insufficient in any way, your Christian living and your witness will suffer from that. The more we exalt God for who he is and the riches of his grace, the more we are prompted to live a life that is pleasing to him. And so Paul, using riches 6 times in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians seems to indicate that Paul wants the Ephesian believers to understand the immense wealth of God, which should then influence how they are to live in the world. These believers in Ephesus lived in a very affluent city of Ephesus, with marketplaces and temples and arenas and massive libraries, but they are to remember that though they're surrounded by such opulence, there is none wealthier in this world than the God who is in heaven. He who created all things and sustained all things is in no need of money or resources, because all of what we know comes from God. God can promise his people in the book of Malachi to generously give back to him in worship, and he will open the heavens and give them everything they need. He can promise that because he owns everything. Jesus can say in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first my kingdom," or the kingdom of God, "and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Jesus can say those words because all things do belong to him, and all authority in heaven and on earth belong to him. Have you ever stopped to think about the incalculable wealth of God? Have you reflected on his riches and his power over all things? God is not some cosmic vending machine, we affirm. He is not some cosmic vending machine who will do whatever you wish like a genie in a bottle, but as Jesus promised in the Sermon on the Mount, when we seek God first, when we seek his kingdom and his righteousness, he will provide for us out of his abundance. We do not worship a poor God, but a God who has never had a need. That is the God that we worship. And not only does God have riches in the physical things of this earth, we go back to the riches that Paul speaks of here in Ephesians 1, the riches of his grace. Not only does God's treasury contain all things pertaining to our physical and emotional needs, but it contains all things for our spiritual needs, namely his grace. The theme of grace can be seen many times throughout the New Testament, and in essence, grace means unmerited favor or a gift. Whatever the wording is used, the underpinning of grace is that it is a gift given to an undeserving recipient, unmerited favor. And we see that all throughout the New Testament, but the Apostle Paul gives us a great definition of grace in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." These verses, maybe some of the most clear definitions of grace throughout the New Testament. Paul lays out the sinfulness of humanity. All have sinned. And really for most of chapter 3 of the book of Romans, Paul lays out the sinfulness of humanity. And I don't know about you, but as you read through chapter 3, you feel more and more of kind of this weightiness of like, man, I can't measure up to who God is. There's nothing I can do to make myself right before God, but none of us are righteous. All of us are wicked. All of us seek our own way. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves right before God. And just as that weight feels like it's too much to bear, Paul transitions to beautiful words, "but now," in verse 21 of chapter 3. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Then in verse 23, as we saw, we see grace defined. We are sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And yet those who believe are justified or made right before God by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Sounds a lot like Ephesians 1:7, doesn't it? And that's the beauty of the Bible, is that what you'll see as you get to read the Bible more and more is that you'll see the same theme appearing and reappearing in different places, and it just reinforces the gospel in us. And so what we see grace is that grace is this unmerited favor given to us. We don't deserve it, but it is a gift. So now putting together God's wealth and his grace, the riches of his grace, we see that God is rich in unmerited favor. And do you know what that means for us? It means that his grace will never run out. His storehouses of grace will never empty. Your account, as it were, will never switch from unmerited favor to merited favor because of your sin. God's treasury of grace never runs out like a deep spring that flows out. It is always bubbling and flowing, replacing itself constantly. And John reaffirms this in John chapter 1, speaking of Jesus. He says, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Like the waves of an ocean replacing one after another on the shore, so does God's grace eternally replace itself, grace upon grace, every minute, every second, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year, every decade, for eternity. Grace upon grace upon grace. That is the riches of God's grace. That is the depth of his treasury of grace for his children. And not only does God own all things, not only will his storehouse never run out of grace, he lavishes his grace on believers. The abounding generosity of God is seen so much throughout Ephesians, and especially here as we enter into verse 8, we see further into the heart of God for us. Our redemption in Christ is from the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, that's a really unique phrase. He lavished his grace on us in all wisdom and insight. And I don't know about you, but when I read that phrase, it seems almost contradictory, doesn't it? Lavish and insight. They seem kind of like words kind of at a tug of war for meaning. They seem like opposite kind of words. But what we'll see in this verse is God's abounding generosity in perfect measure for his children. I don't know about you, but every time I hear the word lavish, I don't really know exactly what to make of it because we don't really use that word much in our common vernacular today. But oftentimes I think of lavish, I think of kind of as almost like spoiling. Like every now and then, grandparents will just lavish like candy or love or something on their grandkids and just spoil them to death. And every time you read of someone having a lavish lifestyle or a lavish spending, oftentimes it doesn't really seem like it's a positive connotation, does it? It's kind of like, wow, they have a lavish, they have all this stuff, and they're kind of willy-nilly, just kind of erratically spending, erratically living, and kind of just on a whim doing all these things. And what I want you to see is to not see that as it pertains to God. The word used here for lavish in verse 8 is a strong word. And what this word means is literally to cause to abound. To cause to abound. And so literally what Paul is saying is, according to the riches of his grace, which he has caused to abound on us. In this word, there is an emphasis of superabundance here, meaning overflowing and overflowing. And evidence to that is that Matthew uses the same word that Paul uses here in Matthew 14, verse 20, when the disciples picked up the leftovers, that same word, the leftovers, after Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It was a superabundance of loaves and fish that the disciples were picking up. Everything about this word that Paul uses screams abundance, but it's not erratic. It's not inconsistent, but it's intentional. So when you read lavish here in verse 8, in relation to God, don't think erratic spoiling, kind of as randomly you'll get a lot of grace and then it'll go away, and then randomly you get a lot of grace, it'll go away. Don't think erratic spoiling, but intentional abundance. Intentional abundance. And we see this from the second half of verse 8. Look at it. Which he lavished on us, upon us, in all wisdom and insight. God is at the same time perfectly generous and perfectly wise and discerning. These two words, wisdom and insight, really work together to show us that God not only knows everything, but he also knows the right actions to do because of that knowledge. Wisdom is knowing the right thing. Insight is knowing what to do because of that knowledge. And so what we see here, when we look at verse 8 as a whole, we could say that God causes his grace to abound upon us in the most understanding, highest, and practical way. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so God knows everything about us. He knows everything about everything. His thoughts are perfect, and he has chosen to lavish his grace, to cause to abound his grace on his children. What a beautiful reality, isn't it? That God just causes to abound the riches, the storehouses of his grace on us. And how does God lavish his grace on us? It is revealing his redemptive purposes in Christ to us. It is revealing the resolute, redemptive plan of God. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul's continuing his thought, and he's saying, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So Paul is continuing verse 7, continuing his thought after saying that God has lavished his grace on us in all wisdom and insight, and he does this through making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. God's revealing of his plan to us is an extravagant act of grace and mercy. Now, how does God do this? How does God reveal his plan to us? Well, the first thing is that he opens the eyes of our hearts. Paul says that God, in all of his wisdom and insight, is making known to us the mystery of his will. Now, the word mystery today is a different meaning from what the New Testament authors are communicating here. Mystery here isn't some special knowledge given only to the elites, some kind of mystical secret that's only told to a few in the inner circle and kept from everywhere else. It's actually the opposite. The mystery here is proclaimed throughout the whole world, and it is available to the richest and most powerful in our world, and also at the same time to the poorest and the most disenfranchised among us. What makes this a mystery and why Paul uses this word mystery is how someone can understand it. The issue here isn't clarity or accessibility of the message, but the way in which someone can understand it. Something must change inside someone to understand the mystery of his will. When the New Testament authors speak of mystery, they mean it is a message that is undiscoverable by the unaided human heart and mind. There must be an enlightenment of the heart, a regeneration, or a new birth that happens within a person. And we see this explicitly in John chapter 3 with Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee at the time of the ministry of Jesus, someone who had immense knowledge of the Old Testament and Jewish customs. Nicodemus would have been kind of like the PhD elite of the day. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night in John chapter 3, and he asks Jesus how he does the signs and the miracles he was doing, and immediately Jesus says this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And the first question from Nicodemus is, how can you be born again? I'm an older man. How can you enter in a second time into his mother's womb? And all throughout this interaction in John chapter 3, we see over the next few verses, Jesus speaking to this really smart guy who understands the Old Testament, who continually cannot understand what Jesus is saying. His heart and his mind have not been enlightened to spiritual things. Jesus did the same thing with parables. Jesus explicitly said that the purpose of the parables are intended to be understood by those who had spiritually receptive hearts, made so by the Holy Spirit, and to deter those who had unreceptive hearts. The message is clear and simple, but you must have a heart that is opened to the things of God, or else you cannot understand. What a message for us today in 2025, isn't it? We live in a technological world where everything is advancing and evolving. We have artificial intelligence that can learn and be programmed to do more and more, basically anything you want, AI can do for you. We are developing new medical technologies, software technologies that make our lives easier and more productive. Our world continues to push for more and more advancement, and yet no matter how advanced we can become as a society, there is no level of human intellect that can understand the things of God without the Holy Spirit. There is no level of intelligence. There is no level of technology or software or medical or any kind of advancement that can open the heart to understand the mysteries of God. The very fact that God has allowed us to know Him and to understand His Word and the gospel message is a testament to His abundance of grace and mercy. If you are here this morning and you can read God's Word and you can understand on a spiritual level what it means, and your heart understands and your heart feels the comfort and the encouragement of your salvation, you have been shown grace that is beyond measure. Because without the Holy Spirit, no human can understand the things of God. That is the grace of God, that He would make known to us the mystery of His will and His purposes for us. Another way in which God lavishes His grace on us is not only opening the eyes of our hearts, but also giving us hope today because of the certainty of tomorrow. Look back at verses 8 and 9. God is making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. The riches of God's grace are found in the plan for the fullness of time set forth in Christ. This word for plan here that Paul uses is a word that speaks of governing and arranging. It was used of the ordering and administration of a household, where someone would be put in charge to plan and execute the affairs of the house. And here it is used of Jesus, the head of the spiritual household of the people of God, ordering and arranging all things in their perfect time and their perfect place. The work of God in redeeming people to Himself is not some divine afterthought, but is derived from the very heart of God from eternity past. This plan of God is set in motion, and this plan is administered and executed by God Himself. There are no mistakes in this plan. God does not forget anything in this plan. He doesn't miss a detail in this plan. But in the fullness of time, His plan will come to fruition. And what is that plan for the fullness of time administered by God? It is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. It is the plan of God from eternity past to unite all things in Christ. Everything will be added up one day, and the sum of all things will be Christ. The word used here in verse 10 for unite is a mathematical word. And back then, the Greeks would add up numbers, and they put all these numbers in the column, and the sum of that number of all those numbers would be put at the very top of the column. And the times of history are flowing by decade after decade, millennium after millennium, and they're flowing by, and all these years of history are being put in the column to be added, and the purpose and plan of God is that all these things would be summed up one day in Christ. Christ has paid the ransom for sin. He defeated sin and death on the cross, And one day he will return with a new heaven and the new earth to redeem his people, and he will usher in victory. And he will usher in this new heavens and this new earth where there'll be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. All things will be made new under the jurisdiction and the reign and rule of Christ. He is the sum of everything. And as Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The plan of God for the fullness of time is that one day all things, everybody in heaven and on earth and under the earth, everybody will bow their knee to Jesus. Even those who rejected Christ on this earth will come to see that Jesus is the King of all kings. In the riches of God's grace, he has made us aware not only of our own salvation in Christ, but the end of the story. We know how the story ends, that Jesus is coming back and he will achieve total and final victory. Do you know this today, Christian? Do you know the plan of God for the fullness of time as revealed in Scripture? Even further, do you know the hope that it brings? That no matter what happens in our world, there is no government shutdown, there's no pandemic, no shooting or act of terror, no prodigal child, no cyber attack, or any war that can thwart or take away the indestructible plan of God. That there is nothing that can happen in this world that catches God by surprise. And there is no force that is so powerful that God cannot overcome it. Because in the fullness of time, in this plan that was set forth before the foundation of the world, all things will be united in Christ. This is God's plan, and it'll be carried out. And I don't know about you, but as you are scrolling on social media or listening to the news or just listening, reading the headlines, as you continually doom scroll on these things, the human inclination is to get consumed with all the bad things going on. And the more and more you read these things, the more and more you think that evil is winning. You think that evil may eventually win at the end. That how can things actually turn around? But the hope and the promise of the Bible is that from Genesis in the Garden of Eden to the new garden in Revelation, that the story of redemption is working itself out. We are in the midst of the story of redemption, and that one day Jesus will come again and he will make all things new. And so what that means for us today is maybe we should spend less time scrolling the news cycles and headlines and more time dwelling on the word and promises of God. We live in this world, and this world will continually get worse and worse. Jesus himself declared that. In this world, you will have trouble, but he doesn't end there. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So follower of Jesus, as you go into the workplace tomorrow, as you parent tomorrow, as you're interacting with other people, may your hope not come from the government ending their shutdown. May your hope not come from what your favorite sports team is doing. May your hope not come from who wins the next election coming up. May your hope only come from who is going to come, and that is Jesus, the King of Kings. May that be your hope. May that be your source of joy. May that be your source of peace, because that is the only peace that passes understanding and is the only peace that will guard your hearts and your minds. And that's the witness of Christianity, isn't it? When you live in a materialistic world, in a humanistic world, where man is the center of the universe, there is no hope. Because even though we are in a technological age greater than any in history, we are more depraved. We are more confused as humanity. And the witness of Christianity is that, yes, we are sinful humans, but our hope doesn't come from in here. It comes from up there. And that's the hope we have. So Trinity, may we be a church. May we be followers of Jesus who derive our hope from the riches of God's grace. This grace that never runs out. This grace that never has an end, never has a limit. May we derive our hope for the plan from the fullness of time, from eternity past, that one day all things will be made right in Christ. May that be your source of hope, and may that be your source of encouragement. Let's pray. God, we praise you. We praise you for the victory you have achieved over sin and death. We thank you for your plan of redemption. From before the foundations of the earth, you set forth this plan of redemption in motion. And Jesus, you left the throne room of heaven, being sent by the Father and the Spirit to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life that none of us could live, tempted as we are and yet without sin. And you gave your life as a perfect sacrifice instead of us. You died on the cross, and after the third day, you rose from the dead, forever defeating sin and death. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are at the right hand of the Father and that one day you will come again to redeem and to collect your people to yourself. And that one day we have the hope of the new heavens and the new earth, that all things will be made right before you. And God, I pray for anyone here this morning whose heart has not been opened to the things of God, to their need for salvation. God, I pray in the power of your Holy Spirit, would you open their hearts now that they may see their need for a Savior and reach out and be saved. May they see the depth of their sin and ask for a Savior to cleanse them. May they see, Jesus, that you paid it all for them. May they confess their sin and claim you as the Son of God and ask you to be the Lord of their life, and they are saved. May they do that now. Enlighten their hearts, God. And for us as believers, God, would you give us this hope that passes understanding, that is indestructible? There's nothing that can take away our hope in you. So God, give us that courage. Give us that flame that continues to burn. That no matter what happens in our world, we can still look to you and say, Jesus, we praise you. You are our rock and our cornerstone. And it's in you we find our strength. Thank you for the riches of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.